Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 14th, 2003. Today's session is Healing and Authority, Session 1 of Healing Stories in Luke X, Bible Study presented by Glenn Monson. MOG 2003-01. Let's listen in.
And glad to have you here this morning. I just wanted to make a few sort of introductory remarks before we get started in the first session. It says on the kiosk that I love to explore the amazing, inexhaustible Word of God. And I mean all of those words. I love to explore it, and that's really the way it goes. To explore, to observe, to wonder, to occasionally even understand some of it. Dale.
Were you going to have your session taped?
Yes, but I'm going to tell her.
Oh, okay.
Carol to roll it in a minute.
Okay, I just thought maybe you were up.
I don't think she needs to have any.
Okay.
Introductory remarks. But anyway, so I really mean that when I say that I want to be an explorer with you of the scriptures, and I certainly don't come as one who has all the answers or the insights that will unlock the mysteries of the universe, but we will explore together and learn together what we can. Also, the inexhaustible Word of God, that is certainly the way it is. In my experience, no matter how many times you read something, it will surprise you. And it just keeps coming. It's just amazing. And also, I should say, I love to explore the inexhaustible, amazing Word of God with the inexhaustible, amazing people of God. And that's you. I've led Bible studies for 25 years, and with people who have trouble reading, to people who have advanced degrees, and it's always amazing what people come up with. So I always have a pencil because I take notes when you talk. Because I really believe that. I believe that we are all gifted with the Spirit of God. And we are certainly all candidates as to be teachers for one another. That's just as a way of introduction. Also, I want to tell you kind of the strategy we'll use each day. There will be a passage, and you'll see it in a minute here, from a reference book that will serve as, good morning, that will serve as a sort of a, something that's helped me open up the text. And I want to share that with you so that you know what I know. I don't have any trump cards that we're going to sort of pull out there and say, aha, see, what you know doesn't count. Then we will read the text. I'll have you read it aloud, and we'll answer some questions. And they will kind of be in the range, first of all, of observation, but we'll just see, what does it say? I take that very seriously. We don't want to jump right to, how does this affect me, or something like that. Someone once said that we sometimes treat the Bible like going to a nursing home and hearing somebody tell the same old story again and again and again, and we think, oh yeah, I've heard that before. You know, well, that's grandma, and she always tells me about when she was, 16. And sometimes we treat the Bible like that. And we don't want to do that. We want to say, no, this is a story that I need to listen to, fresh. So we're going to spend some time observing, and then we'll ask the questions of implication and interpretation. Okay? So that's kind of how we go. All right. So with that, Carol, wherever you are, you can burn it. Okay. Let's pray. Dear God, thanks very much for this day. Thanks very much for the miracle of your word. Thanks for the miracle of your people. And God, thank you that your desire is to lead us into an awareness of your word and you and the people around us so that we might somehow be filled with your spirit and be of some use to you in this world. God, we pray that this time together might be fruitful, and that you would bless each of us as we listen and speak and sense your presence amongst us. So we ask for that presence now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Dan, my right-hand man there. We're going to start here. I've got a piece up here from one of my all-time favorite reference materials, which I'm sure you will not want to buy. The Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, Volume 2. It's full of Greek stuff, and I love that language. And so, but I would definitely not recommend it. I bought this this set from a seminarian who couldn't understand why in the world he'd ever spent the money for it. But this is a little piece that sort of talks about authority. And I want to get us started here because this focuses for me some of the ideas that I think we're gonna head into today. By the way, the key questions today, by what authority do we pray for healing, and whose power is at stake in healing? So let me just read this. The specific role played by exousia, which is the Greek word for authority, by exousia in the New Testament world of thought, rests on three foundations. First, it denotes the power which decides. That's important. It denotes the power which decides. That's authority. So that it is particularly well adapted to express the invisible power of God, whose word is creative power. The exousia, or authority of Jesus and the apostles, is of the same character. Second, this power of decision is active in a legally ordered whole, especially in the state and in all the authoritarian relationships supported by it. A legally ordered whole. All these relationships are the reflection of the lordship of God in a fallen world where nothing takes place apart from his exousia, or authority. They're based upon this lordship. I was just reading this morning in the fourth chapter of Luke about the temptations of Jesus, and it's interesting that Satan says that all authority was given to him, and so therefore he will give these things to Jesus. Remember that first temptation, the second temptation. I will give you all these things if you will kneel down before me. Because all authority has been given to me, he says. Of course, that's false. Because nothing takes place apart from the exousia of God, the authority of God. And then finally, this exousia, this authority, which is operative in ordered relationships, this authority to act cannot be separated from its continuous exercise. And therefore, thirdly, exousia can denote the freedom which is given to the community. This is also very important to understand that authority can be finally given to the people of God. Still falling, of course, under the lordship of God. But nevertheless, that's part of the equation. Okay, so that's sort of definition. So it sets up something that we're going to maybe go back to again. Now let's open the text. Luke 4, 31 through 37. I'd like to have someone with a nice, strong voice read that forth for us. And then we will go to the questions. Who would like to volunteer? Pretty strong voice.
He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching, because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. They were all amazed and kept saying to one another, "What kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come." And a report about him began to reach every place in the region.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's take that first question. What is the reaction to Jesus' teaching? Is it just an observation question? Verse 32. What's the reaction? What do you read there?
Astounded.
They were astounded. Astounded. What, are there other translations of that word?
Amazed.
They were amazed.
Astonished.
Astonished. Okay. The word is really literally, they were beside themselves. Mm-hmm. The Greek word means they're sort of standing here looking at this. They're beside themselves, wondering how in the world this could be. Okay? All right? Now, what is implied by this reaction? No, before I go to that, I should say, why were they astounded? What does it say? Because he spoke with exousia. He spoke with exousia. Spoke with authority. Now, what is implied by that? It's astounding someone speaks with authority. What's implied by that? What was their common experience? That's what I'm kind of wondering.
Well, it makes you wonder if people that were often speaking were speaking without authority.
That's what I'm wondering, see. Yeah. I'm thinking that if they're astounded, if they're beside themselves with astonishment that someone has authority who's speaking, then there must have been something in contrast to that, which they were, accustomed to hearing. You know? Maybe like someone who sits under a bad preacher, week after week, and then finally gets a good one or something. Go, look at that! They speak with authority. He speaks with authority. And it's interesting that it actually, do you know the word logos? Do you know that word? Logos? We talk about Christ as a logos. Which the word Christ became the word. That's the word that's used here. It says because, actually, his word, his logos, had authority. His word had authority. And what we're going to find as we go through this is that it seems like whenever we run into this word, authority, exousia, there's also something going on with word. Logos and authority. Logos and exousia. Word and authority. They're together. And if you remember the story of Genesis, God said, and then what happened? It happened. God said, let there be light. There was. So authority and word have a very close connection. All right, let's go to the second thing in this story. What is the reaction of the demon? This would be in verse 34. This is also pretty instructive. What's going on here? What does he say? What's going on? Anybody?
It's a challenge almost from the demon. What have you come to do? You've come to destroy, so it's almost a challenging of why you are here.
Yeah.
There's also fear.
There's fear, isn't there? It's a challenge. There's fear. Now notice, has Jesus done anything yet? Has he even said anything yet? He hasn't, has he?
And they seem to know who Jesus is.
Yeah. That's in fact exactly what I'm wondering about. I say, what is implied by this? That they're immediately afraid of it. Doesn't it look like that? What are you going to do? You come to kill us? Is that what it says?
Destroy us.
You come to destroy us? We know who you are. Well, he hasn't even said anything yet. He hasn't even done anything yet. He just showed up in Capernaum, and all of a sudden this demon is going wild. Right?
Well, in verse 31 it says he was teaching them.
Okay, that's true. All right, so he has spoken. He's been teaching. Good, thank you.
The people don't know who he is, but the demon
okay. All right? But now look at what we have it as a train of thought here. He teaches, they say, authority, and all of a sudden we have fear. Right?
Well, you've got a split. You've got fear on one hand and ignorance on the other. The people don't, like she said, don't recognize who Jesus is. There's kind of ignorance there.
Okay.
So you've got a split there.
But what does that mean? They're beside themselves. Does that mean they're ignorant or they're...
When you say ignorant, what do you mean exactly?
That they don't know who he is. As juxtaposed against the demons who do know who he is.
Who he is, yeah.
So they may be beside themselves because he teaches with authority, but they still don't have a clue as to who he is. The demons do. The demons recognize his authority and his power.
Immediately.
The people don't.
Would he also maybe be teaching, I'm sorry, I don't recall all of the political history of the area at this time right now, but would he be preaching or saying things with the feeling of authority that might be juxtaposed to what the government would have happen, and so that they would be concerned, if the concern is, you know, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to destroy us? If he was trying to bring in ideas or thoughts that might clash with the other thoughts that would be more healthy for them as people.
You mean politically speaking? Mm-hmm. That certainly could be the case, and I mean there are other stories like that, you know, where, especially the one about, you know, Caesar and, you know, but I think for demons' purposes, if I can just answer the question, I would doubt if they would be, you know, really care about that. I think that wouldn't be the case here. Yeah.
The real friction, as I understand it, was between the established priests and the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It was within the Jewish.
That was their authority.
The Romans didn't care.
At this point, I think that's true. And we're going to see that particularly in the second story, where we'll come against Jesus and the authorities in the religious death. Okay?
I keep thinking of this, beside themselves. When you said that they're beside themselves, for some reason that just triggered in my mind, and, you know, I've read this before, but when you said beside themselves, it triggered in my mind, you know, once in a while, when we hear a certain sermon or read a certain book, and it just triggers something inside us, like, whoa, this really feels true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, I can get passionate about
it. That's authority, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think that's true. That's exactly
so, right. No, I don't think of these people as ignorant. They're just thinking, wow, I'm feeling passionate about this, and this is so different from what I've heard
what
before.
What I'm used to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just keep thinking that Jesus established this authority by his presence, his demeanor. He was human, but there was something about him that was different from
okay.
other people.
Okay.
Not just the authoritative words, but just his presence, his posture. I mean, you can just see that.
Well, and even more than that, we're going to see that in the next verse, we'll see this in this story. Luke's conception of power
okay.
as a substance. Something that he had in him that was recognizable, okay? Something that he had in him that was recognizable. This is good. But this is exactly what the scriptures can do. They start to get you going. You start to think, wow, what are the reactions to authority? One can be as back to the second, right in front of the post there, beside yourself. You. What's your name?
Connie.
As Connie said,
she's beside the post.
Beside the post, Connie. As Connie said, one reaction to authority can be, whoa, this really is great. Or another reaction to authority can be, ooh, you know, I'm afraid. Okay, and that's the demon's reaction. All right? Now, let's look at the last question. Verse 36. Notice the question in verse 36. Okay? What is the question there?
What is this teaching? Where is this power from?
What is this teaching? Where is this power from?
Mm-hmm.
Why, even the demons, even the evil spirits, he commands them and they come out. Let's just hear a couple translations of that last question.
What kind of utterance is this?
What kind of utterance is this? Go ahead.
What is this word?
Keep going.
What kind of words are these?
And more, because this is going to say something about authority again.
With authority and power.
With authority and power. Okay? Mm-hmm. What is this word? And here we have, again, the word is logos. What is this logos? What is this thing? Okay? That has exousia, authority, and power. That's the word dynamis. Dynamite, we get from that? Dynamis? Dynamic? Dynamo? Okay, that's the thing that drive. When you talk about dynamis, you're talking about something that can create stuff. Okay? What is this, anyway? Okay? I mean, these people are like, they know there's something really, really scary going on here. Okay? And I think this brings us back to the key question. You know, whose power is at stake in healing? When we talk about the healing of the world, and we talk about the authority that is invested in Christ to heal, make no mistake about it, the reactions to this will not always be positive. Because we are talking about something that is very, very powerful. The authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. And the powers that would bind the sick, or the possessed, or the whatever, are threatened by this. By the power to heal. There's no question about that. No question about that. All right, let's go on to Luke 5. Luke 5, 17 to 26. Here we will get to the business of the powers of the church, or the powers of the religious establishment. So, somebody read? We need a good, strong reader. We had a good, strong reader before. Yes, Christine.
One day while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Stand up and walk? No. Your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home." Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today."
We have seen strange things today. There's another connection to the world. We have seen strange things. Okay. Verse 17 gives an illustration of Luke's conception of power as substance. I think this is important to take a look at, just briefly. It's just an observation. The end of this verse. What was the translation, Christine, that you had there? The end
the new RSV.
Go ahead, read that once again.
Oh, which verse?
The end of verse 17. I think you said in Hebrews 8 or something like that.
And the power of the Lord was with him to heal.
Okay, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And there's that word again, dynamis. The power of the Lord, the dynamis of the Lord, the dynamite of the Lord was with him to heal, or was in him to heal. And there are other verses, you can just mark these down, that you could look up, where this sort of conception that Jesus had some substance, that this power was actually sort of conceived of as an attribute or something that he had within him. And these other verses, for instance, I think 8:46, if I'm not mistaken, is the woman with the flow of blood. Yeah. And he says there that he felt the power went out from him. You remember that phrase in that story? He felt that the power went out from him. It was something in him that could go out or keep it. Okay?
It seems to me in verse 17 there's an interesting shift that happens.
Go ahead.
Because as he starts, one day while he was teaching, let's say healing, he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. Now, had they come from every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to spy on him? Why were they there? But then, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. He's teaching, but his power was to heal.
The power was with him to heal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But there's a shift that happens from teaching to healing. Yeah. Or is that a shift, or is that just a...
Just an observation of that... it's kind of interesting, you know, to think about that. Why would Luke say that, or what? I mean, it's a prelude, of course, to what's going to happen here. Mm-hmm. You know, it's sort of like, now reader, remember, the power is with him to heal. As if to say, there's the Pharisees, they're listening to teach, but by the way, the power is with him.
But I think it's also it's always interesting to be taught to listen to people. It's when someone does something, someone acts on that belief, that we get a very different reaction.
Okay, that's good. Right. Yeah?
I was just thinking as we read this, how many people do speak with power and authority? Saddam Hussein does. He speaks with great power, great authority, but I'm just backing up what you said. It's the action and what happens after the power and authority. There are a lot of evil people who speak with a lot of power and authority that changes what Jesus does. I mean, think of in your own mind of all the people that are really strong and persuasive, but they don't. There's nothing to sort of back it up. Sometimes there is, but it's the acts of Jesus, the following through the miracles.
Other than fear.
Well,
yeah.
But of course, particularly the authority to heal, you know, that I have come that you might have life and have it to the abundant, to the full. You know, that using authority. okay, now, what is Jesus doing in response to the faith of the paralytic's friends? Again, an observation question, simply.
He heals him, or he forgives his sins.
First of all, he does what?
Forgives his sins.
Okay. And this is important because it leads into a question for the Pharisees, doesn't it? Okay? Verse 20, isn't it? And seeing the faith of them, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's kind of interesting. As I pointed out earlier here, we have a teacher who we've been told has the power in him to heal. The first thing he does is forgive. Okay. Now comes the question in verse 21. Because the Pharisees begin to dialogue within themselves. The word means they started to go back and forth like crazy. Dialogue within themselves. Oh no! Now there's a reaction. Huh? They dialogue within themselves. They start talking to themselves. That's kind of what it means. what is this? Or who is this who speaks blasphemies? And then, again, it might say in your translation, who can forgive but God alone? But here's literally what the word is again. Who has the power? The word is demons. It's there again. Who has the power to forgive sins except God? Okay? In other words, we got this substance that God alone has, this power to forgive, and somehow it got to this guy? Okay? Now what's at stake? What's at stake? Why is this a big deal?
Power and authority of the Pharisees.
Okay, say that again.
The power and authority of the Pharisees.
Because they assume that they have power and authority. Right? That's a big deal. But also, they actually got it right here, don't they? They have it right. Can anybody forgive sins except God alone? No. No. So, if in fact this substance, this power to forgive has been given to this person, what do we have?
God.
We've got God in front of us. Now, you talk about threatening. You talk about threatening. I mean, I'm supposed to be the one with the power and authority, and somehow I understand that God has given me that, and now God's standing in front of me. Am I accountable all of a sudden in a very direct way? I guess so. The plumb line is there, isn't it? Let's see now. How straight are we? Okay. There's a lot at stake for these fellows. There's no question about that. Their own power and authority. Who God is? Yeah.
Well, it's also interesting that they ask questions just like the demons asked in the first passage.
Go ahead.
They are saying, and they sound just like the demons to me, almost the same questions. And it makes you wonder if they really do know and are terribly
terrified. Wow, that's good.
Just in the same way that
demons are. That's good. That's my question. She is sharp. She's really sharp. She really planned this whole Bible story. She wrote the whole thing.
You got this plant back in the background.
That's a good insight, though, isn't it? I mean, they are asking a question very similar to the demon's question. And then they are also very threatened. They have a very similar posture. Okay? They aren't just like the people at the end of the passage who say, wow, we've seen some strange things today. That's really a pretty neutral position, isn't it? Wow, that was pretty strange. I think I'll go get some groceries. But it's like, you know, whoa, you know, there's things shaking around here that are going to make a big difference in my life. I better get this under control. Let's plan a crucifixion. You know what I mean? I mean, we really got something stirring here. You know? I've got a series of questions that was given for preaching purposes, rhetorical questions. And one of the questions is, what evidence is there in this passage of conflict? And then the next question always is, how is this finally resolved? And I always find myself writing, yes, there's evidence of conflict. How's it resolved? Crucifixion. I mean, it just doesn't go away. It's just sort of like, you know, these guys know what's at stake. They know what's at stake. And just like the demons did. Okay, notice in verse 24, that Jesus doesn't even talk about power, he talks about authority. Verse 24. Okay? And it's even more than about authority. Let's have somebody read verse 24. Observe this. Just read it. Anybody? Dan, can you read that?
Jesus said to them,
but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.
Okay, let's stop right there. Not only does the Son of Man have authority to forgive sins, where does that authority lie?
On earth.
On earth. On earth. This authority lies right here, right now. That little phrase is very important. On the earth.
So what does it say about God's authority? Is God's authority just terrestrial? extraterrestrial? And Jesus' authority just here?
No, I don't think it's making a distinction. I just think it's pointing out very clearly that if you think this is sort of just some spiritual sort of deal that sort of goes on in heavenly places, you know, and it's sort of like out there.
Okay.
It's not. It's here. The authority is given to this one, this Son of Humanity, this exousia, is given to this one on the earth to forgive sins. Okay? Now, he doesn't say this power is given to him. See, this is my question. He doesn't say this power, which we've been talking about through this whole thing, but all of a sudden he switches to exousia, that word again. He switches to authority. So what does that mean? I think I know what that means. But what do you think? It's a leading question, but I think it means that they're the same thing, basically. That this power, this substance, and the presence of authority are really interchangeable concepts. That's kind of what I think. Now you tell me if you think that's just screwy.
Well, the power that's gone out of him has gone out to heal, which you can see. And the authority that he's expressing to forgive sins, you can't see. So is that one
okay,
more
maybe that's,
parallel to each other?
Okay, maybe that's right. Maybe that's a parallel. You know, Mario was looking around going,
yeah.
Where's the voice? I said, am I messed up here or what? And then this voice comes.
I just wanted to mention something also. This, we're talking about power, authority, and healing. I think a really important part of this Luke 5:17-26 is that it gives us permission and it teaches us to bring people to prayer who cannot pray themselves. So it's a lesson
okay.
in intercessory prayer. So if we are praying for someone, maybe this is a person that can't come to Jesus directly,
mm-hmm.
but we can help them.
We carry them to
him. Yeah, that, I think that's the greater meaning. All of we're talking about healing, so if we pray for someone that maybe can't do it, they're so sick or they're separated, then that gives us permission to take that person to the Lord.
Sure, very good, very good. And even, I mean, you know, that response of the faith of the paralytic friends, he says he saw their faith, and so he said, your sins are forgiven. Okay? It says, this passage never says anything, well, wait a minute. Does it?
Yeah.
About the man's faith?
No.
I don't think it does.
But it's...
And so, what if you have a friend who's estranged from the church or perhaps never even part of it? You in faith bring that person to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's this passage would seem to say, you have every right to. In fact, you're urged to do that. I think that's good. Excellent. But now, you know, again, kind of back to one of the key questions. Whose power is at stake here? Well, again, people don't always want other people to be forgiven. Do they? Do we always want other people to be forgiven? I like to say absolutely, positively, yep.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? Maybe some people, sometimes I think, no, let them stew a bit. You know, they deserve it. Okay? And then go from there, you know? Go from there and say, you know, doggone it, there are some people that just deserve to suffer because they're just awful. You know? They don't need to be forgiven. No. Forget it. Okay? So, and then along comes somebody and says, your sins are forgiven. Is there something going on here that's a threat?
Especially since the guy didn't even ask for it.
Yeah. Didn't even ask for it. You know, I think, again, the authority to forgive and the authority to heal will not necessarily, will necessarily be met with resistance. And that's news to us, I think. That's news to us. We think that if we want to heal the world, well, doesn't everybody want to be healed? Sure. Everybody wants themselves to be healed, but not the other guy, not the other gal. No, look, they're where they are because, you know, they made some bad choices. Me, I'm sort of here because of rotten luck. You know? And so, I want to be forgiven. You bet I do. I want to be healed. Absolutely, I sure do. Okay? But, you know, those other, you know, poor fools can weigh a little bit. So, and then just expand that. Just expand that. You know, there's resistance in us, and there's certainly resistance around us to healing and forgiveness.
Glenn?
Yeah.
What about the? Would you say that these church authorities controlled the distribution of forgiveness in that culture, so that I don't really know the answer to this, but they had their systems of unclean and clean.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus is going to have this power to forgive, it eliminates their control over those kinds of things. Whether or not they could come out and say, I don't want those people to be forgiven, they've got a system that they control.
I don't know for sure either about that, but that sounds very probable, very likely, that we've got a system. And we know that if you want to be forgiven, you got to make sure you jump these hoops. And if you do that, then we'll consider it. You know? And all of a sudden, this is freely given. You know, the scandal of the gospel.
It's called grace.
You know, why not? I mean, I think that's very likely. It's very likely.
Just a little aside. I struggled for a long time trying to understand logos, the word of God.
Yeah.
And reading one of Joseph Sittler's books came up with a definition that works for me. That the word of God, logos, is the power of God that goes out of God to do something.
Okay. It's a form of that power, though. I wonder if Sittler would say it's a form of that power because it's always, I mean, the translation is usually word. You know? And it's not necessarily audible. But
no sense of audible. But here the power is to heal,
mm-hmm.
the power to forgive.
Yeah.
In Genesis, the power to create.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the power of God that goes out of God. It's moving away from God to do something.
Yeah. Okay, but it certainly involves power. It kind of goes back to that thing that I was talking about earlier in the first one, that when we talked about exousia, we find that word logos there a lot. Authority, word. There's something about that. The ability to create and dynamis is a power to create and logos. They're all mixed up together. You know, they are very much related. All right, one more story.
Glenn,
I'm sorry.
I just wanted to, this is really a profound thing, I think, that we're raising here, that as we pray in our summer theme for the healing of the world, I often find myself identifying so much with the Pharisees and we're praying for the healing of the whole world, but other peoples in the world and the creation being healed threatens my systems too.
Mm-hmm.
And that that's so this prayer is a hard prayer, but it's this thing that we're in many ways if we pray this prayer, it means it. And it's God's project, and God is making it happen, I think. But it means changes for us.
It means changes for us.
And I think the poem that Mark read this morning, by the Bill Berry,
food for fellowship.
Yeah, absolutely.
We pray for healing. Well, I mean, it's makes. Do we really want to be praying this prayer? You know.
Well, you know, it's like we're one big dysfunctional family praying to have the alcoholism, you know, exercised from us. But we're kind of comfortable with the sickness that we have. And so maybe we're not so sure that we want to be different. You know, that's what you're saying, aren't you?
Yeah, you know, we have a certain established power and authority even in a very dysfunctional system. And healing for the system changes that for us.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and pray for the resistance to diminish in us. You know. To want to be healed, and to want the world to be healed. You know, especially those of us, and you know, absolutely, Holden Village, you know, is a privileged place. We all know that. You know, we're here because we can do this. We have the leisure to do this. You know, people. Most people in the world don't have the leisure to do what we're doing right here, right now. Okay? And somehow to be able to do that, we are part of a system that allows us to do that. And there's lots of parts of that system that are pretty awful. And we know that. And so here we are, in the midst of this system, praying that the system will be changed. But maybe if you're like me, pray that it won't affect me too much. You know, isn't that ironic? I mean, just honestly, you know, you think, you know, I'm pretty darn comfortable, so I hope whatever happens, you know, it's good for a lot of people, and I can keep doing what I'm doing. You know? But maybe that's not the way to think. Maybe that's not the way to think. Let's go to Luke 7. This is a centurion. This guy is just a hero, you know? He's a hero. It's kind of interesting that... that for Luke, you know, the bad guys are, you know, the big shots in the church, and hero is the big shot in the army. You know.
Well, isn't that similar to what we looked at in Luke 4? And that is, in a sense, the hero was a demon, because he knew who Jesus was. The prophet were the people who should have known.
Yeah. It's a reversal. There's a lot of reversals. Okay, we need a reader. Jump right in there.
After.
Go ahead.
Next to the post, beside herself by the post.
After he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. When he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' when he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well.
Great story. Great story. Now, let's look closely at the centurion's words. How does this man understand authority? Verses 6-8. These are such great words. He knows what authority is, right? Now, first, what does he say about himself?
"I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof."
Yeah, which is kind of interesting because he was just told he's worthy. The people that came to Jesus said, "He's worthy, he's worthy. He built a synagogue for us after all. He gave a lot of money to our church." Okay? He's worthy. But he says he's not. Okay? And then what does he say? What does he say about himself?
I know, because I am under the authority of my superior officer.
I am under authority myself. Okay, that's the first thing he said. All right? He knows what it means to be under authority because he's a centurion. He's, you know, he's chain of command. Okay? If you're ever in the army, you know how that is. You know, you can tell people, boy, you have to do something, but you also got to say yes sir up top. Okay? So, he knows what it means to be under authority. Okay, then, but then what does he also know?
He has authority over his men.
Yeah, he also knows what it means to tell people stuff. Okay? All right? And then, keep going. Verse 7.
I only need to say go, and they go, and come, and they come. And mm-hmm. my slave do this or that, and he does it.
Right. Now, notice, again, the relationship between authority and word. I say, and he does.
What's the Greek word for say there?
Here the word is logo.
It goes to logos.
Well, wait a minute. No. I say the word, but I say it's not. It's, the word for say isn't logo. I say a word. That's what it literally means. Okay. The verb is a different one. Okay. But the I say it says I say logo. I say a word, and it goes. Good. Authority. I say it. It happens. I said there would be light. To be like word authority. Okay.
Just for difference in translation, back in verse 5, Connie's version said he loves our nation, and NRSV says our people. Mm-hmm. What's
he loves our ethnos? our ethnos. He loves our people. He loves our nation. He loves our folks.
Okay.
He's one of the folks. Okay? But anyway, there, you know, but I say a word, they go, you know, for I am under authority. Okay? So, in other words, this man understands that word and authority have a direct correlation. Okay? Now, is this in line with Jesus' understanding? Everybody should say, no, it is. No question about it. He is right in sync. And how does Jesus react to this man? Wow.
He gets it.
This guy knows what authority is. And he knows that I've got it. Okay? Because he said, you know, you don't need to come into my house. You can just say the word. And I know it'll be done. How do I know that? Because you have authority. You have ecstasy. Okay?
Do you have a sense that there's also a piece of humility here?
Absolutely. I am not worthy for you even to come under my roof. Okay? Which is an interesting thing to bring up, because humility and authority are not usually something that we think of as holding together. Yet, absolutely. We know better than that. And still in our culture, we think somebody in authority certainly is a humble person. That's baloney. Of course, they're not at all mutually exclusive. You know, and you know, if you have a boss, you know, somebody who is an authority over you, who still has a great sense of humility, you are very thankful for that.
What sense does can we project out of this? You know, this man has the centurion has a political authority. Can we extrapolate that out to a moral authority? Because a moral authority, I think, more often would go with the sense of humility. Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. Can you take it there?
I don't know. I don't know if you can directly do that. I mean, here he's particularly just talking about the relationship between the word and authority. I mean, he says go, you know, like he talks about. I don't know. I don't want to jump there, I guess. I think that's another whole issue that has to do with modeling, you know, being the person who you say you are and all that stuff. But I think this is more directly related to just this very, very simple concept. I don't know, that's where I'm at. Just the last question, of course, what is the result of this man's understanding of this?
Slave is healed.
Something absolutely happens, concretely happens, a healing takes place. Okay? Now,
it's kind of curious that in this story, there's not a word given to Jesus to say that heals the servant.
Yeah.
Once, you know, so much has been made of say the word, it happens, say the word, it happens.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have Jesus saying,
ironic.
The servant's healed.
Yeah, it doesn't actually come
up. Maybe they forgot.
Which makes you kind of go back to the other story where, by the way, the power is in him to heal. You know, so it just kind of goes up. You know, just goes up. Now, the word that we didn't spend any time with today is the word faith. Okay? We talked briefly about it in the paralytic's friends. Okay? But it seems to me that the centurion, too, this man of tremendous faith, he believes that Jesus has authority. There's no question about that. Okay, even though Jesus isn't identifying him as such here, he doesn't say, oh, your faith has made you well, as we know. But there is a connection. There's certainly some kind of a connection here. So, summarize what we've learned. Our time is almost up. Summarize what we learned. What do we know? What are these stories kind of drawn together for us? And we've got a couple pieces out here. Christina identified one earlier, which is resistance in ourselves. Now that doesn't come out of these stories, but when we talk about resistance comes out of these stories. We've seen that, huh? But also we start saying, oh, that's not going to be too quick to say, yeah, see how resistant they are to healing. Okay. So we're understanding something like that. But what other things? What other things are going on in this? Yeah?
One of the quiet puzzles that all of these stories put before us is we conflate together healing and forgiveness. But the people who come to Jesus don't. They come for a healing. As a centurion here, he comes to have the surprise, slightly healed. He doesn't come to ask Jesus for forgiveness.
Right.
And there's something puzzling in that. I mean, this actual phrase is the one that the Catholic tradition in the pre-Protestant era put at the very point that the congregants come forward for communion for the Eucharist.
Say the word.
I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. And somehow, I think we push the healing away as modern people and focus on the forgiveness. But in the story, and when you're desperately ill, or when you know someone desperately ill, the chances are you'll do like that woman who is bleeding, anything you can to find a healing.
Yeah.
You'll spend all that you have to find a healing. And there's a puzzle here. I don't have an answer for it. I don't think these texts do. But I think it's very easy for us to avoid the healing and move to the forgiveness.
Okay.
Jesus has hard words about forgiveness all over Luke. Forgiving the people who are your enemies, forgiving the ones who hate you. But somehow there's something about the healing and forgiveness that's a deep puzzle for us to sort through.
I wonder if in some ways it isn't because, number one, we don't know what to do with the healings.
Mm-hmm.
We think, gosh, you know, miracles.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And then also thinking, well, forgiveness. Oh, yeah, I know what that is. You know, so
we don't know
okay,
what to
we'll
do
make
the
this a forgiveness story.
We don't know what to do with the healing, but in the stories of the Gospels, the people who come to Jesus often don't know what to do with the forgiveness.
Yeah.
They know about the healing.
Yeah.
They know clearly about the healing. They see him as a healer. They don't understand the forgiveness part.
And of course, they have a whole different understanding of healing, too. In the bookstore, I've heard of this book, Healing in the New Testament. It's really interesting. And it's a good thing to read because it shows you that we are conceiving of healing, of course, in the sense that we would. We're in this culture, we're in this age. But they didn't think of it in that way at all. You know, demon possession and that whole business is very much more centered on healing than anything we would ever see. So, well, listen, we can continue this discussion, you know, well after the bell, but the bell's rung. So thanks so much for your time today, and hope you come tomorrow. Leads right into tomorrow, because tomorrow's topic is adverse reactions to healing. So we'll continue to explore the question of why is it that there is so much resistance? Okay? That's where we're going tomorrow.